Revelation chapter 1. This morning, for a variety of reasons, well, we'll get to that in a second. Revelation chapter 1, our scripture reading for today is going to be Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I would invite you at this time to turn the kneelers down in front of you as we have a moment of prayer together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship together corporately as a community, as a family of faith. Father, we thank you that we were able to be participants in what we saw this morning. The waters of baptism being stirred as another dear soul makes faithful confession that they have trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have turned away from the city of man and are fleeing to the city of God and are identifying themselves through this practice of having been buried with Christ in his death and having been raised with him in his resurrection to new life, having been washed and cleansed by the power of his word and the Spirit and the great grace that we find in the gospel. Father, we participate together as those who have faithfully also pursued after Jesus in this way and making public testimony together of our collective baptism. Father, this morning as we look to your word and as we evaluate this great prophecy to this point of what you gave to John, may our hearts continue to be lifted up to the greatness of your Son, Jesus. May our lives be transformed and made into his likeness, as you have promised in your word would happen with all those who faithfully pursue him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are not starting the book of Revelation over. I know when I read chapter 1, some people, no, we're not starting over. This morning, we are doing Revelation in review. There's a few reasons for that. The primary one being that this is a really good breaking point in the text to stop and kind of reach back and see how all of this is connected together to this point. We've made it through the first four visions. There's only three visions left. The thing about the next three visions, they're incredibly intense, but they're slightly distinct from the other visions in that they don't reach as far back into redemptive history's past. They deal more directly with things that are occurring presently and or more specifically, things that are going to happen at Christ's return. And so it's more of God's dealing in judgment with the city of man, those who've not believed, how it's referred to in that text as Babylon, how Babylon will fall and what that will look like. And then the picture of what happens with God's people when the final redemption takes place and the new heaven and the new earth are made and the final judgment is issued and separation to the left and the right takes place. And so this is more of what the last three visions are about. And so the other visions to this point have kind of covered all of redemptive history, the full redemptive narrative, reaching back before Christ came, even prior to the creation of the world and some of the spiritual things that were going on in the heavenly places before that, the fall of Satan, the fall of man, the great overwhelming impacts of a satanic dominion on this earth, the hope of Christ's coming, the fact of Christ's coming, the effects now of two kingdoms residing in the same space in the same time, but simultaneously taking two different paths of divergence away from each other, and the interaction of persecution, but yet of the continued expansion of light, and all of these kinds of things, with some glimpses to what's going to happen at the end. And we saw the more aggressive glimpse of that at this last vision in Revelation chapter 16. And so the issue then becomes, what's going on with all of this? Because the argument that I've been making all along is that these visions can actually kind of be stacked on top of each other. that it's not to be read chronologically from start to finish of here's a story that starts in chapter 5 and runs all the way through chapter 22, and it's just one continuous story that's laying out the chronological description of everything that's going to happen at the end when Christ comes back. That's not what's going on in Revelation. But what's happening is there's a cycle of visions occurring, talking about similar events from different perspectives. And if that's the case, we ought to be able to take those visions and kind of stack them on top of each other and describe in a review sort of way, this thing is talking about the same thing as that thing, and walk through it that way. Now, I'm going to go ahead and pre-distress about half the people in the room. That screen is the only one you're going to see today. I know. It hurts for the note takers. I'm so sorry. Out in the lobby on the table where those elder forms are, there's a half sheet. And I didn't give it to you beforehand because I know that the note takers would be in like a, I can't write this down. It's already written down for me and you wouldn't pay attention to anything that was being said. So, and then those non-note takers would get distracted by the blank space on the back and you'd be drawing really cool pictures and stuff. And so this half sheet is on the table out there. Everything that I'm about to say as far as the categories, the breakdowns, the connections, it's on this half sheet. Just and you're done, go out that way, pick one off the table, take it home, listen to the sermon midweek when it gets online with this, and you'll be fine. All right, so what we're all going to do is we're just going to kind of settle in and listen today. So I want to walk through several categories of events. Actually, and it's interesting, it's seven categories. I did not intentionally create seven categories of connection, but we've got seven visions and the seven cyclings, and it ended up being seven categories to talk about, but that was very incidental, not prophetic. And so there's seven categories of connectivity between the visions that we've seen to this point that I want to relay to you so that you can see the consistency of the visions and the connectivity of the visions throughout the book of Revelation. So the first category, if you want to write, if you're really adamant that you have to write something down, you can write down these major headings and then compare them to the sheet outside and see how well we all did. So the first category is the glorious vision of Christ. What we have in the book of Revelation, preeminently above all else, and we have to remember this, we cannot forget this, even if we, at the end of the series, you hear everything that I've said and you go, Philip, wow, that sounded really cool. That was great. I still think you're crazy. There's no way you can view it that way. You know what? We'll hug each other. We'll go have lunch and it'll be fine. No big deal. But at the end of it, whether you think my view works or not, or your view works or not, everyone has to have this in agreement that the main purpose of the book of Revelation is the glorious vision of Christ. If your view diminishes the vision of Christ and is way more focused on a whole bunch of other stuff, I don't care what your view is. Your view is wrong. Because the revelation is about Jesus. That's what it's about. It's about the exaltation of his name, how great he is, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But up to this point, we've had four key occurrences of the glorious vision of Christ. It happened at the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, where John had this vision. And he turned and he saw the Christ and he fell down like a dead man and he was just overwhelmed at what he saw and what he heard. It was a very Isaiah kind of moment when Isaiah saw the Lord. Later, we have it in Revelation chapter 5 where, you know, who is worthy to break open the seals? Only the Lamb is worthy to break open the seals. And there's this joyous cry in heaven of how great the Lamb is and how wonderful he is and how magnificent he is. And we're so glad that he's worthy to be able to break open the seals that take place. You have another occurrence of this very briefly, but very pointedly in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where it's talking about the woman being pursued by the great dragon, and she's prepared to give birth, and it says that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with an iron rod, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so, even though it's very short and brief, it is echoing everything that we've already seen about Christ in a very simplified one-sentence dynamic. There is this, in the middle of all the other crazy that's going on, by the way, there's a lot of crazy going on in Revelation chapter 12, 11, 10, 13. You know we've been there. And so there's a lot of wow. Right in the middle of all of that, hey, there's this male child that was born. And he's the king. And he has a scepter. And he's at the throne. And he's the ruler of the universe. And it's this exalted statement about Jesus. You have another one with the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And there's this picture of them worshiping the Lamb who had purchased them. And so the first thing that we see connected throughout the visions in Revelation is this glorious vision of Jesus. And even in those times where he's not directly spoken of, it's implied that he's behind all of it. And that's why there's these connections that we see. We see an exaltation of him in chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 12, chapter 14. So that there's a constant callback. Hey, all this other stuff that you're seeing, that you're hearing, that you're trying to understand, it's all either feeding into or from or about or around how great Jesus is. And so while we may not agree with anything else that gets said this morning or throughout this whole series for that matter, we all have to agree on that. The point and the purpose of the revelation is the glorious vision of Jesus. And so we see that in several places. Now, the second thing that I would like to think all of us could agree on about the revelation that we see tied into a lot of these visions is that when Jesus exalts himself and makes himself known to be great and to be glorious, he calls his people to action. And the call that he calls them to is a call to perseverance. He has called his people to persevere in the world that they're living in right now. Just real easy pop quiz this morning. Is this world glorified yet? This is an easy one. Everybody shook their head and some people said no. Excellent. No one got confused and said yes. All right. And so this world is not glorified yet. This world is not the way that it fully ought to be yet. It's still under the strain and sway of sin. It's still under the lowercase g god of this world and the dominion of Satan. And we'll talk about that more in a second. That's one of our categories. It's under the dark powers and forces of this air. It is this present darkness. And there's lots of other ways that this world system that we live in is described scripturally. And of course, we understand this by experience. People being sick, people getting hurt, wars breaking out, famines taking place, relationships being broken. Just this is the world we live in. And for a moment there, I for some reason just had a Phil Collins song jump in my head. But anyway, that's for those of you from the 80s, you just got that joke. Anyway, and so this is the world we live in. This is what we endure. This is what we deal with. And we have been called not to give over to the city of man, not to adjust our lives to where they become easier, to where we can adapt some with the city of man and some with the city of God. We have been called to be in the world, but not of the world. We've been called to be peculiar and to be strange and to be odd, to live here as if those longing for their own country, to live here as those longing for a city not made with hands, to live here as those who are aliens and strangers and sojourners in the world. And for that to actually work, we have to be regularly reminded by the glorious Christ himself that we have to persevere. It's not going to be easy. That was Jesus' message all throughout the Gospels. Hey, listen, I'm the king and you're the servants. I'm the master. I'm the teacher. You're the students. And they're going to treat you just as bad, if not worse, than they did me. This is what it's going to be like to live in this world. If you pursue after righteousness, you will be persecuted. Bottom line, that's it. That's the end of it. And so you have to persevere. So these pictures of perseverance occur all through the revelation. The first place that we see them is collectively from chapters 2 through 3. Chapter 2:1 through 3:22, the description of the seven churches. Every single church is called to persevere. Every one of them. The messages are not completely consistent with all of them. Some of them are doing better than others. Some of them are called to repent. Some of them are strongly exhorted because of their waywardness. Some of them are greatly encouraged because of how well they're doing. But every single one of them is called to persevere. They're all called to overcome. They're all called to pursue after the blessings that come from the exalted Christ. All of them are called to do that. So that's the first picture we have of perseverance. Then when you move to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you see in the fifth seal, the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until our blood is redeemed?" And Jesus makes the statement to them, "Your number's not been made full yet." Which by implication, for those, because remember, the people hearing this aren't martyrs. They're still alive in the church and they're hearing this word read to them. So by implication, they're hearing, all right, the time of persevering is not done yet. We still have to persevere. We still have to endure the difficulty of living in the city of man. It's not over with yet. And so there's this call for perseverance in the fifth seal. The language spoken in Revelation chapter 7, when there's this interlude that takes place, so there's the description of the 144,000, and then it talks about the multitude that's redeemed from the tribulation. This language of tribulation and the ensuing things that are connected with it is a call for the church to persevere. There will be tribulation. There will be sorrow and suffering and difficulty that comes with being a Christian and following after the Lord and having your life look like his life. And as such, you must persevere. You must endure. So there's this call for perseverance, even in the midst of language about tribulation. When you get to Revelation 10 and 11, halfway through 11, all the way up to verse 14 in chapter 11, the angel with the little book and eating the gospel, and we talked about how the gospel is sweet to the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. That's the reality of living in a world that has fallen, that won't repent, that won't redeem, that won't hear the word of the Lord, that won't embrace the gospel. Is these words are sweet, they're words of life, but it creates an ache on the inside, knowing how much I need the gospel and still need the gospel as one pursuing the city of God, and how much those who are not repenting need the gospel, and yet they will not hear, and there's not anything in my human power to make them hear that it's a great work of God, and I must be faithful and persevere in sharing that gospel with them. And then you get the picture of the two witnesses right after that, showing how that actually fleshes itself out in the reality of the church engaging the world, and how the world will hate what they hear the church having to say, and how there has to be not a wavering away from the fullness of the truth, and there has to be an enduring, even possibly unto death, the reality that the world does not love the things of the gospel. And so we have that picture in Revelation 10 and 11. And then up to where we are right now in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 8, we have this angelic vision of the gospel going out to everyone around the world right prior to the full culmination of God's judgment on earth. And there's essentially a call that right up to the very end, even before God crushes the city of man, because that's what happens in that text. It's fallen, fallen. Babylon the Great has been destroyed. Right prior to that, what is the call of the people of God? To keep giving the gospel. Right up to the very last minute. Right up to the very last minute. It's the boat is sinking. You see none of the boat left. You see one hand sticking out of the water. And what do? You're on the lifeboat and you're still reaching your hand down in the water trying to grab whoever you can. That's the picture that's being painted for us here of perseverance. It isn't, well, this thing's caving in so fast, I'm going to go hide in my cave, and I'm going to make sure that I'm okay and I'm safe and that I don't have to worry about too much, and we'll just make sure everything's all right. No, it's I'm reaching in the fire. It's the passage from Peter and Jude. We're reaching in the fire trying to see who we can snatch out before the fire burns everything up. That's the picture of what's being painted here. It's perseverance in faithfulness to the gospel all the way to the end. And that's the call that is found in here. So we have the glorious vision of Christ. We have the call to perseverance. But then consistently throughout these visions, we have a picture of satanic dominion and its consequences. So we come to find out very quickly that Satan is the lowercase g god of this world, that he has dominion in at least some sort of way in this sphere. Because humanity, and essentially humanity, is given over the authority they should have had over this world to Satan. That's what we've done. That's what has happened. Remember, God made us. Remember the Genesis narrative from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3? He made us to be in his image, made us to be in his likeness. And he said, I've given you to have dominion over the earth, have authority to rule over it, subdue it, fill it, multiply. You know, there was this prophet, priest, king motif that took place. You are my image bearers. You look like me, unlike everything else. And I'm sticking you in my sacred space to do my sacred work for all of creation so that there's a connection between heaven and earth. And then Satan comes and he offers up a temptation, and humans willfully hand over all of the authority that God gave them to him. That's what they do. They say, hey, you know, God gave us this dominion and this authority. We're reflecting his image. But I tell you what, we want to have it your way. We want to be able to eat from the tree that we're not supposed to eat from. And so we're just going to hand this to you. And so we have essentially given dominion to Satan. That's what we've done. And so there's this satanic dominion and its consequences. This is what it is. Now, seals 1 through 4 that we saw in the first vision in Revelation chapter 6 talk about that. Remember, we talked about how that first rider on that first horse who comes conquering with the bow is a picture of a false Christ. It's a picture. It's a satanic picture. He's coming to conquer and to conquer is the picture of what's gone on. And we describe how Satan's chief goal is to imitate Jesus as much as possible to deceive as many people as he can. The New Testament talks about him being an angel of light, one who reflects as much of the truth as you can. Even if you read through that temptation narrative in in Genesis chapter 3, the interaction that happens between Eve and the serpent, it's not that he just told bold-faced, flat-out lies. It was a subtle shifting of what was already true. And a questioning of, is what you thought you heard or what you think is true really the best thing? Is that really, did God really say it quite like that? Did he really mean that? Is that really how we're supposed to take that? And it's this slight, subtle challenging of what you already know to be true to maybe not be quite as true as you thought it was. That's the mechanism of Satan. And so in that fall, we give over to him this authority. We say, here, you can have it. And so seals 1-4, we have this rider who comes out. He's on a white horse and he looks like he's a conqueror. He looks like a great king. All of the descriptors that we have for Jesus at different points in the Revelation. The difference is he has a bow instead of a sword. The only other reference that we have of Satan making warfare is found in Ephesians chapter 6, when we're supposed to take up the full armor of God. And we're supposed to take up the shield of faith in order to do what? Children who've memorized it in Bible drill, to quench what? The fiery darts, the fiery arrows of the evil one. This is the picture that we have here of Satan. And so he looks just like the other guy, except for the weapon that he uses. And from that, we have these other seals break open. War, famine, death, the consequences of satanic dominion in our world. That's the reality. So we get that. Now, in the trumpets 1-4, we have God's partial response to the fact that Satan has dominion in this world. So he gave us dominion. We gave dominion over to Satan. Satan is now wreaking havoc in the world. We're wreaking havoc in the world. The presence of sin is wreaking havoc in the world. Death is wreaking havoc in the world. And God, from his throne, prior to the coming of Christ, and even during the time of Christ, is responding to that. He's going, okay, if this is what you want, then this is what you'll have. And it's death, and it's pain, and it's sickness, and it's sorrow. And there's hopelessness that's attached with those things, and there's an embracing of lies and exchanging those things for the truth and all the other sorts of stuff that we see. And we see descriptions of that happening in the first four trumpets. Compared to that also, in Revelation 16 that we just walked through, the first five bowls of wrath of God are also God's response to the fact that Satan has dominion where he should not have it. And there's an ongoing response from the city of God to the city of man going, okay, it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. We see the first demonstration of this in the creation narrative when the fall of mankind has happened. The curses are doled out, so sweat of your brow and the difficulty in pregnancy and the going on your belly and your crushing of your head and the bruising of the heel. And then they're banished from the tree of life, which, fine, a literal real tree, that's great. But all throughout the scripture, this picture of a tree of life, even in the book of Revelation, is a metaphor for access to Jesus. That's what it's a metaphor. In fact, at the end of Revelation, this picture of being able to eat from the tree of life is a picture of being able to constantly have proper communion with Jesus so that you have life. That's the picture that we have. And so what essentially we're finding is that when he barred them from the tree of life, he was barring them from proper communion with life that is the only be found in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when you are barred from having life in Christ, guess what happens to everything else in your world? It completely unravels. Completely unravels. Because Jesus is what? Glorious. He's the end all be all. That's what we start with. That's what Revelation starts with. That's what Revelation ends with. That's what Revelation has all through the middle. And if you don't have that, if you don't have proper access to the tree of life, to Jesus himself, to the living water, the bread from heaven, and all the other great metaphors for Jesus that we find in the scriptures, if you don't have access to that, then what do you get? You get sadness and pain and sorrow and death, and the list just goes on. That's what you get. And so God says, all right, so you don't want to do it my way. You don't want to feast from the tree of life. Instead, you want to have the knowledge of good and evil. Then fine, we'll make a great exchange, and you can gauge for yourself what you think is right and what you think is wrong. And at the end of it, it will just lead to your death. This is one of the reasons why that verse is there in the Proverbs and in the Psalms. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to his destruction or to his death. Why is that? Because we've exchanged life for knowledge. I want to know what's right and wrong. In myself, I want to decide this. I don't want God telling me what's right and wrong. I don't want you telling me what's right and wrong. I don't want anybody, any governing system telling me what's right and wrong. I want to sit on the throne of my own life and determine what's best for me. And every time anyone's done that, guess what's happened? They've ruined their lives. One way or the other. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to his destruction. When you bypass the tree of life and instead go to the tree of the knowledge of what's good and what's evil, determining what's best for yourself, self-determinism is what that's called. It's ruinous. It's destructive. And so we see this being expressed in this way. Now, What expressions of satanic dominion do we have in the Revelation? This is the fourth thing. So we have satanic dominion and its consequences found in those seals, those trumpets, and those bowls that we've mentioned. But what expressions of satanic dominion do we have? We have three main expressions of satanic dominion found in the Revelation up to this point. The first is the great red dragon from Revelation chapter 12. By the way, some really cool historical artistic renderings of the great red dragon. You ought to check those out. Really interesting. You have the beast of the sea from Revelation 13, the first half, and the beast of the earth from Revelation 13, the second half. Of course, we haven't really gotten fully into it yet, but there's the issues of the false prophet. There's the picture of the Babylonian harlot. There's a number of other imageries that we will see. We just haven't reached those yet. But they also are part of this expression of satanic dominion in the earth and in the world. Of course, we've seen that these represent Satan himself, but they also represent the extension of power that he uses to try to sway the world, which is two things: false ideology and false governing systems. That's what he uses. Because people throw their weight behind how do you view the world? That's ideology. And lots of things can fall into that: philosophy, religion, etc. Or how do you function in the society that you find yourself in? That's government. And so if you can have some sort of significant sway in the way people think about the world and how they're supposed to live their lives in the society that they find themselves in, you actually get a pretty good entrenchment block of power. And so what does Satan do? He has the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, which represent both of those things, false ideology and false government. And that's where he puts his, that's where he puts all his money. That's where he puts all, he goes all in, and he goes all in on those two. If I can control the way people think and the way people act in society, I've got a pretty good power block. And that's how he's been operating since day one. That's what he's been doing. And so we have these expressions of satanic dominion. Now, in conjunction with that, since we have a glorious Christ, we have a call to perseverance, but we have satanic dominion and its consequences, and we have various expressions of this satanic dominion in our world, what's naturally going to flow from that? Well, it's going to be persecution against God's people. That's the fifth thing that we see weaving itself all through the Revelation, is that there's great and severe persecution against God's people. So where do we see that? In the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see an expression of this taking place. The lamb broke, and that's that call of the martyrs. How long is this going to take? So we see persecution has occurred. We see persecution will continue to occur because the fullness of their number hasn't come in yet. In the trumpets, trumpets 5 and 6, we see God's partial response in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. We see God's partial response to the fact that people are being persecuted for their faith. There's the unlocking of this bottomless pit. There's this release of the army that brings pain and suffering on those who are unbelievers. And so those who make believers suffer then in turn receive a great deal of suffering themselves. And it usually is manifest at greater levels, the greater level of persecution that they dole out. And that's sort of what the move in Revelation is talking about. We also see this expressed, at least in part, in the story of the two witnesses found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. These two men come and they speak the truth of God with clarity to the world. The world hates what they're hearing from these two men, and eventually these two men are killed at the hands of those who hate them. And the world celebrates the fact that they've finally been silenced, that they don't have to hear what these people are saying anymore. And then there's this incredible incident where that voice that they thought was dead is actually raised up and is given life and power, even though they thought it was dead. This is the picture of both persecution against God's people and, as we saw earlier, the need for God's people to persevere in the face of persecution. And so we have the glorious Christ. We have a call to persevere. We have satanic dominion and its consequences. We have the expression of the satanic dominion by various metaphors. We have the persecution of God's people. But then throughout, we have the vision of the gospel as it relates to God's people. Why is it that God's people are being persecuted? Is it because they're just kind of quirky? Is it because they're kind of weird? Because they do these odd rituals that other people don't do and people don't like that? Is it because, you know, they're making more money than everybody else? Is it because they're holding people back? What? Why is it that God's people are regularly being persecuted? Why is that happening? Why is that taking place? What's the deal there? And we see that thematically through Revelation, through all these visions, the reason why God's people are being persecuted is because of the gospel. That's why. Because of the truthful message of Jesus Christ. And so in chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches, as you hopefully remember if you've been with us, What was the point of contention that Jesus offered up to every church he had something against? You've not done the witness right. This thing I have against you. You've either misrepresented me, you've attached yourself to the world in your words, you've somehow watered down the gospel. In one case, he actually, in one church, basically said, you've become too severe with the practice of the gospel, meaning that you basically said, we're going to make this a holy huddle and we're not going to care about the outside world at all. You know, and so they went the opposite way of everybody else. Instead of watering it down, they became so stringent with it that they said, look, can't nobody be as holy as we are. Let's just all get real close to each other and not care what happens to those people out there. And so, but for the most of them, it was, you're connecting your gospel with false teachings from the world, and it's causing it to be confusing and not life-giving and not as glorious to Jesus as it should be. And it's a problem. The churches that he commends, that he doesn't have any issues with, and there are two of them that he does that with, what does he commend them for? I commend you for the fact that you've continued to persevere and been faithful in the testimony. That's what. And so we have this picture of the central message of the affirmation or exhortation of the people of God is related around the gospel. We are gospel people. It's part of our identity. We see the identity of God's people as found in the 24 elders in chapter 4 and all the other references to the 24 elders. We've seen that that's collectively the 12 tribes, 12 apostles motif, all of God's people from the Old Covenant and New Covenant combined. And why is it that they're able to be identified as a collective group of people? Because of the work of the gospel that's made very clear in those passages about them. We see the multitude of every nation, people, tribe, and tongue described in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Why are they the multitude? Because they've been gathered in under the work of the Lamb, true to the testimony of the work that he's done for them. So it's a connection with the gospel. We see in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, the presentation of the 144,000 faithful what? Witnesses. A connection of God's people to the gospel. We see in Revelation chapter 10 that we've already seen the eating of the book. And what does the eating of the book represent? It represents the internalization of the gospel. Remember, the seals have been broken. We identified that book as the same book that the seals were broken open on. And so only Christ could have that book. And with his right hand, he has broken open all these seals. And he possesses the redemptive narrative that is the truth of him needing to be Lord and Savior. And those who do not believe that, do not affirm that, receive judgment. Those who do believe that receive righteousness and life. And he is now taking that book and he's giving it to a representative member of the church, saying, take this book and eat it, consume it, internalize it. My message is your message. This is the unity between myself and my people. I'm the head, you're the body. I'm the husband, you're the bride. I'm the foundation, you're the building being built up on it. The unity that we have is the work that I, as Jesus Christ, have done for you. I have died on the cross. I've been raised from the dead. I've been ascended to the right hand of the Father. I'm making intercession for my people. And now, through faith and through repentance, by God's grace and for his glory, you too can walk rightly with me. That is your message. And so they eat it and they consume it. It becomes internalized. So God's people get associated with the gospel. As we've already seen in Revelation 11, the story of the two witnesses. And the great picture of these two witnesses standing up and testifying. We've seen that the idea of the two witnesses is in fulfillment of the Old Testament concept of needing two or more witnesses to affirm anything to be true. And so you have these two that come and they stand in unity. When Jesus sent them out to do gospel work, how did he send them out? He sent them out two by two, with the exception of the clean animals for the sacrifice. When Noah brought animals in to preserve them in the world in the flood, how did he bring them in? Two by two. And you begin walking through the scripture, seeing this two-person, two-collective motif, and it's very regular and it's very consistent. And these two were to be two great witnesses to the truth of the gospel message. We see this also with the woman and with her children. So the woman, representative of Israel, is prepared to give birth to the child who's going to be the deliverer. She will have other children that come through the fact that the child is in the world redeeming people to himself. And what is it that they do? The dragon goes to make war with them. Why is he making war with them? For everything that we've already seen. Because they're testifying to what is true. And so we see this vision of the gospel in God's people. And then finally, we see the final judgment and redemption listed out in all of these different visions together. In the first one, it's the seals. It's the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. We see this picture of the beginning of the final redemption and the final judgment. Trumpet 7 echoes that in Revelation chapter 11. Bowl 7 in Revelation 16 echoes that again, this picture of final judgment. In Revelation 14, we see that there's doom for those who are the worshipers of the beast. And then right after that, we see the great ingathering of the people who have never worshipped the beast. And so cycling through all of these visions in Revelation, and by the way, that's what the next three visions are almost completely about, is this last part, is this picture of God's final judgment and final redemption, where he brings all things to their conclusion. There's a destruction of the city of man. There's an exaltation and reuniting of a remade heaven and earth found in the picture of the city of God. And there's a casting off to the right and to the left. There's a rewards and punishments. There is a final conclusion to all things. So how do we wrap something like this up? How do we wrap a review up? Just a couple of quick points. First and foremost and above all, Jesus is glorious, no matter what. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, no matter what hardship you're dealing with, no matter what sort of problems you have, how good things are today, how bad things are today, how neutral things are today, Jesus is glorious. The agreeable point of the revelation that I think we all can have. Then no matter what, Jesus is great. No matter what. The second thing I think we all can agree on that we find in these visions: Satan is a liar and oppressive. It's what he is. It's what he does. It's his MO. He's been that way from the beginning. Everything that Jesus is not, Satan is. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is Savior. Satan is not glorious. Satan is not awesome. He's terrible. He's malevolent. And he's a destroyer. They're the antithesis of each other, except for the fact that one is far superior to the other and will win. That's the beautiful thing about it. The third thing that we can identify is that there are two cities. That's the motif that I've been using, borrowed from Augustine. Nobody has persecuted me too much for doing that. Augustine's a great guy. You ought to read him. There's two cities. There's two ways of living. There's two outcomes to existence, either everlasting life or everlasting death. That's it. And there's no middle ground. I'm telling you, the stretching out between the chasm between these two places, there's no putting a foot in the city of man and putting a foot in the city of God. It doesn't work that way. There is a path to life and a path to death, and they do not cross each other. They don't go the same direction. That's why the word repentance is included in the gospel narrative, in the idea of understanding what it means to be saved. The word repentance means you're going the wrong direction, you're heading in a wrong way, and you completely turn around and go a different direction. There's no finding the crossing of these two paths together. No, they don't intersect. You got to get off the broad way of destruction and get on the narrow way of life. This is what is made clear to us from Revelation. There's no in-between. Fourth, God's people are called to persevere. And they're called to persevere in the power of Christ's work, the power of the Spirit, and the overall outworking of the gospel. That's what we're called to. It's like, Philip, I don't know how to get through. I don't know how to get by. I don't know how to deal with the difficult thing that I'm facing with. It's through the power of Christ's work, the power of the Spirit, and the outworking of the gospel in your life. That's how you get through. But you don't understand my circumstance. I don't have to understand your circumstance. I don't have to. Now, and I affirm that sometimes things need to be walked through very subtly and sensitively and with long-term care. I'm very pro that. But the answer to everyone's problems of any sort, are you walking through this in Christ's power, by the power of the Spirit, with the outworking of the gospel in your life? Most of the time, people who are really facing grand personal crises and difficulties have to say, no, that's not how I'm dealing with my situation right now. I'm not dealing with it faithfully. I'm dealing with it selfishly. I'm self-orienting. I'm looking inward rather than outward. I'm looking to me than to Christ. I'm looking at the crashing waves rather than to the one who told me to come walk on them. I am not looking at the risen Savior. I'm looking at the greatness of the problem. I'm not looking at David's stones. Instead, I'm looking at Goliath's head. And I'm having a really difficult time processing what I'm dealing with right now. We are all called to persevere in the power of Christ's work, the power of the Spirit and the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And in the revelation, we are called to do that together in community. Not in isolation, not by ourselves, not on an island alone, but with the help of others. That's why, if you notice, anytime it talks about God's people in the revelation, with the exception, the one lone exception is when John by himself eats the book. That's the only exception that we've got. Every other place where it talks about the people of God in the book of Revelation, how does it talk about them? The 24 elders, the 144,000, the grand multitude, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, the nations, the peoples, the tribes and the tongues, a number that no man could count that was like the sand of the sea. It's the two witnesses, at least more than one guy there. Everywhere that it talks about the people of God in the Revelation, save the one time John eats the book by himself, it talks about more than one person. Why? Because no one's supposed to be a Lone Ranger Christian. No one's supposed to go off by themselves and try to do this alone. No one's supposed to think that they're the end-all, be-all of everything that it is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We cannot do this by ourselves. We couldn't do it by ourselves before sin came into the world. By the way, male and female, he created them, plural. And we can't do it by ourselves trying to get out of this world. It's a community reality. That's what it is. And finally, how do we wrap up a review like this? What's the thematic thing, an anchor, something that we want to drop down and hold our spot on? Jesus is coming to save us. He's called us to persevere. He has said to us, it's going to be hard. It's going to be really tough. It's going to be really tough. But I'm coming. I'm coming. I am going to save you out of this. It's like those movies. I don't know, maybe I have too much time on my hands to watch too much TV. But you know, the guys are pinned down. And they're trying to just hold their position, and the enemy's just swarming in on them from all sides. And they're on this, hey, we need help. We need an overhead strike. We need airlift. We need support. We know whatever they're calling for. You know, they're calling for help. We need help. We need help. We need help. The enemy's pushing in. And they're debating. Do we just give up? Do we just throw caution to the wind and just everybody jump up and run to the fight and take out as many as we can before we die? Do we surrender? We need help. And then they get that beautiful sound that comes through the other end of the radio. Backup is coming. We're coming to get you. Help is on the way. Just hold your position a little bit longer. We're coming to get you. And they buckle in. They persevere. They create the defensive strategy. Notice that most of the armor of God is what? It's defensive. Most of it's defensive. They slam the shield down into the ground. They get behind it. They keep a straightforward posture so that the full armor of God can protect them. And they persevere. And what happens? There comes the help. Enemies push back. People are rescued and they're saved. The battle is won. It's a beautiful picture of the promise that Jesus has made to us. Friends, we are supposed to live there. That's our home. The city of God is our home. We don't live there now. We're on our way. We do not live in a glorified world yet. The new heaven and new earth have not arrived yet. God has not made all things new yet. I know that just from my own life. My own life is chaotic enough with my own battles with sin to know that's not where we are. Positionally, I'm righteous in Jesus. Practically, I'm so far from that, it's ridiculous. I live there, but I don't live there. You know, I have a residency, but for some reason, I never actually show up. You know, it's like when you go to people's house and they got that room up above the garage and it's got all this stuff in it. And they go, hey, whose room is this? This is my kid's room. Oh, where are they? Well, they haven't been here in 5 years. It's like, what? You know, I've got a room there. I just don't ever actually live here for some reason. Why? Because I'm pinned down in this city. I'm trying to tell people about Jesus. I'm trying to rescue other people. I'm trying to be in this world, but not of this world. I've got my shield slammed into the ground. I've got the other people around me with their shield slammed into the ground. I've got the armor. Occasionally pull that sword out and let the word of God do its thing. And I'm saying, this is hard and it's tough and I can't deal with this. And it's difficult and it's crazy. There's life and there's death and there's sickness and there's pain and there's suffering and there's economic breakdown and there's wars and rumors of wars and there's broken relationships and there's rejection of the gospel and there's active persecution and there's implied persecution, and there's explicit persecution, and this is hard. We need help. Hey, hold your position. I'm coming. He is coming to save us. That's what this book is about. For all of the weird stuff that's in it, and all of the things that we can agree to disagree about, I'm coming to save you. You want a place to anchor down? You want a place to grab a hold of? You want something to live by, to find hope in? Jesus is coming to save you. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is glorious. Thank you that he saves people through the gospel and gives them new life and calls them to persevere in that life. Father, I thank you that the thing that we persevere through is satanic dominion in this world. It shouldn't be this way. It ought not be this way. But it is the way that it is. And that is our fault. We gave the authority that you gave to us away to someone else, and they have wreaked havoc in this world with it. We have abused that power. The dark forces have abused that power. We have abused each other. We have abused your name. We've abused religion. We've abused worship. We've abused and abused and abused. And the world, even itself, is groaning to be remade. And Father, it's hard sometimes. We're pinned down and that enemy is firing those fiery darts, and it's all around. All around. And we've fortified ourselves in a position behind the wall of the gospel and in a community of faith, and we encourage each other. We have each other's backs, and we support each other, and we pray for each other, and we mutually encourage each other to good works, and we have our lives transformed by your word and by corporate worship and by the means of grace, and we thank you for all of these benefits. But Father, you know it's hard, and so you call for us to persevere. And Father, this morning we thank you in advance that Jesus is coming to save us, that all you've asked us to do is by faith in the power of your grace to stand our ground, to hold our position, to persevere. That's all we have to do. To not waver to the left, not waver to the right, to not be creative with our tactics, but to simply and faithfully declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, both with our mouths and in our lives, to hold our ground. And that at the end of it, your Son Jesus will save us. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen. I invite you to please.